Good morning. Our text is in the book of 1 Peter this morning. So I'd encourage you to get your copy of the Word of God on your phone or in your Bible and turn over there with me. 1 Peter. We'll be in chapter 1, and I'll read for us verses 13 to 16. First Peter chapter 1, verses 13 to 16. This is the living and active Word of God. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. It's the word of the Lord. Let's pray one more time. Father, we come to you acknowledging our complete dependence on you. For without you, we can do nothing. We can hear nothing. We can understand nothing, Father. So we ask that you would come. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would take your word, apply it to our hearts this morning. Apply it so that we can see Jesus. Apply it so that we can be conformed to the image of Jesus. It is in his name we pray. Amen. Everything is ruined forever. I remember that's what I was thinking when my car broke down. Now, it wasn't just the fact that my car broke down because I needed my car to go to the hardware store to get that part for the thing I was working on at home. And of course, I just didn't have to fix the thing at home. I had the paper I had to write at school. I had to finish that. And then there was the project at work I wanted to do research on. And, oh, the garden is being overrun with weeds. And, look, my gutters really need cleaned out. And am I coming down with a cold now? And my car broke down? Everything is ruined forever. Have you ever been there? Everything feels hopeless. Like that one more thing happens and just pushes you over the edge and everything just starts waterfalling down, cascading on top of you. And you start thinking that everything in your life is terrible forever and will never change. Now, if you're anything like me, you start thinking, I'm going to do something really helpful and productive right now. Maybe the best thing to do is binge watch something on Netflix all night. Now, it sounds silly, but I suspect at least a few of us have been there before, feeling hopeless, feeling impossible to change. Everything stays the same. But we need hope. We have to have hope. Paul writes in Romans 8, we are saved by hope. We have to have hope. And in our passage, Peter is helping us. He's going to help us have hope this morning. He writes to his readers and tells them that hope is possible, and not just possible, but that Christians must have hope. He tells them that hope is a critical part of changing, of living a life that's transformed into holiness. And that's the main point of our text today. As Christians, we must hope in Jesus in order to be transformed by him. We must hope in Jesus in order to be transformed by him. So we're going to look at this in our text. And to get there, I want to look at three things that Peter tells us about hope this morning. So Peter tells us three things. He tells us first that we can have hope. Second, he tells us how we hope. And third, he tells us that hope is the pathway to holiness. We can have hope. How do we hope? And hope is a pathway to holiness. So first, we can have hope. And maybe this is obvious, but I think it needs to be said that we can have hope. It's easy, perhaps even more in this present time, to slide into a general feeling of hopelessness. I mean, just look at the news every day. When was the last time you saw good news, like as the main headline? Can you remember the last time you saw good news? We're constantly being flooded by bad news, and it's not all just fake news. The economy, flight, travel, new pandemic strains. We are flooded by bad news. It's easy to be hopeless. Or maybe it's just the pressures of life, the burdens, the responsibilities that are always there, always weighing on you. And you're like, can I just get a break? Where is the pause button? Or maybe specifically you are in a season of particular difficulty where everything just seems hopeless. It's easy to slide into hopelessness. And Peter tells us in our text today that as Christians, we can have hope. Look at how our passage begins. Look at verse 13. He says, therefore, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you. So he does not say, just be more hopeful in life. It's generally not very helpful, right? His readers would be like, just be hopeful. Like, look around. What reason do we have to be hopeful? And this is what Peter's doing here. He's giving them reasons. He's continuing an argument. He has given them a really good basis to be hopeful in the previous 12 verses. And that's why he's saying, therefore, you can be hopeful. He's reasoning with them. He's saying, because of all the glorious ways God has acted and continues to act on your behalf, you can be hopeful. And just a quick aside, this is what the Bible does for us all over the place. It's not just a list of commands, a list of instructions that we are to mindlessly follow. The Bible reasons. It tells us why and tells us how to do the things it tells us to do. It also isn't just a book of abstract theological truths that are just disconnected from life. It tells us what it means to believe those truths, what it looks like when we've properly apprehended those truths, what that practically looks like in our lives. And this is exactly what Peter is doing in our text. He's just dropped this truckload of theological truth on them in the first 12 verses. And then he's saying, because of all that, you can have hope. You have really good reasons to hope. So just briefly, what are the reasons he gives? Just looking at the previous 12 verses, summarizing quickly. You can have hope because you are elect exiles. That is, though you are an exile, an alien, a stranger here, you are elected, specifically chosen by God for your current time and place. Verses 1 and 2. You can have hope because God has caused you to be born again. You were once dead, but now you have new life given to you by God. Verse 3. You can hope because God has given you a living hope grounded in the unshakable fact of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Verse 3 again. You can have hope because God has given you an imperishable, unfading inheritance that is being kept for you while at the same time you are being guarded for it. Verses 4 and 5. You can have hope because even though you do currently endure pain and hardship, God is sovereignly at work in those and through those to refine and strengthen your faith in his promises. It's verses 6 and 7. You can have hope because even though we haven't physically seen Jesus, our lives are marked by an experience of inexpressible joy in loving and believing in him as we wait for his return. verses 8 and 9. So Peter is saying, given all that, therefore, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you. As Christians, we ought to be the most hopeful people in the world. If all we had were the circumstances of the world, if the resources in ourselves, it would be completely natural to be hopeless, to be cynical, to despair. But we can hope because of what God has done. God has invaded our lives. He has acted upon us, and he has given us a glorious hope. Have you ever thought or said, trying not to get my hopes up too much? What are you doing when you're saying that? Well, I think usually it's because you have some reason for hope, but you're hedging a bit just in case. Like, you don't want to have your hopes set too high because you don't want to be disappointed. You don't want to be let down. And the reason for that is because your hope is based on some amount of uncertainty. It's not guaranteed. But as Christians, our hope is based on the infallible work of the unchanging Almighty God, which means we can get our hopes up. And notice Peter also says in this first verse, set your hope. So he's saying hope isn't a passive thing that you just wait around and it happens to you. I mean, that does happen sometimes, but that's not what he's saying here. He's saying actively do something. Take your hope and set it on something. In light of everything God has done, he's saying we should respond by being hopeful, by setting our hope on what he's done and what he will do. So, How is your hope? Maybe you're sliding into the pit of hopelessness. Maybe you've been residing there for a while. Maybe you're hearing this and saying, don't trick me. Don't try to get my hopes up. I've been disappointed too many times. Don't try. And I want to tell you that you can get your hopes up. Because where our hope is guaranteed. It cannot fail. You cannot be disappointed by the Christian hope. It's not because of your circumstances. It's not because of anything in you. Those may be hopeless. It's because of what God has done to you. It's what he's currently doing for you. And the certain hope that he has secured for you. You can hope. And if you're sitting here and you aren't a Christian and you haven't come to faith in Jesus and you're hearing this and you're thinking, well, that sounds really good. I'd like that hope. Well, I want to tell you that it's available to you. Anyone who places their hope in Jesus, who receives his death in their place, their sins are forgiven completely. They are reconciled to God, and they enjoy now this hope that Christians have. So, hopefully you're with me, that you agree we can hope, but now the question is, okay. How do I hope? And Peter's going to tell us that next. Not just that we can hope, but how do we hope? He writes, verse 13, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. How do we hope? Preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded. So Peter is saying that your mind, your thoughts, what you think about is actually involved in setting your hope. You can't see it in the translation here, but in the Greek, Peter is using a very vivid word picture in that preparing your minds for action. Some of you who grew up with the King James will recognize this. He's literally saying, belt up the waist of your mind, which the King James beautifully renders this, gird up the loins of your mind. Prepare your minds for action. Gird up the loins of your mind, which may not resonate with many of us if you aren't in the habit of girding up your loins. But back in Peter's day, everyone wore these long flowing robes or tunics. So if you had to do something, if you had to go run somewhere, to do something fast, to do something physical, you would gather up your flowing robes and tuck them into your belt so that your legs were free and you could get down to business, whatever you're about to do. So he's saying, do that with your mind. So in other words, engage your mind. Get ready to think about what I've said. What you think about matters. So Peter's told him all of these wonderful, glorious truths about God, what he's doing. And he's saying, put those things in your mind and think. Think about them. Think about how they affect what you're doing, what you're feeling. Don't let them stay up in sort of this disconnect, abstract, theological truth land. Now, this can be foreign to some of us. I think, well, I'm more of a feeler. I just kind of do what I feel. Thinking is hard. But Peter's telling us to think hard, carefully, critically about the glorious truths in God's word. He also says, be sober-minded. So this is the opposite of being drunk, in a drunken state, or having a dullened mind, just kind of flowing along with whatever you're feeling without thinking clearly about what you're doing. He's telling his readers to take the truth of God that he's given them and let that fuel your hope in God as you think about it. What we think about affects what we hope in. And if you think about your experience, you know this to be true. Consider when you're feeling hopeless. Think about what your thoughts are at that time. And it's not just when we're hopeless. It happens all over in all sorts of ways. You're thinking about that great vacation that's going to give you a break from life, and it's going to fix all your problems. You're thinking about that new exercise routine that's going to help you get healthy and fix all your problems. You're thinking about a girlfriend or a boyfriend, and it'll give you that companionship we all desperately long for, and it's going to fix all your problems. And what we think about affects what we hope in. None of those things are bad or wrong to think about or hope in, although they're not going to fix all your problems. But Peter is saying that our primary hope is in God. And doing that requires thinking about what God has said, what he's revealed about himself in his word. What we think about affects what our hope is in. And this is why reading and hearing the word of God is so important. We need to have the content of the word of God in our heads, in our ears, in our minds, in order to think about. Your natural thoughts that just occur to you in your head, those will not fuel your hope in God. The word of God is what fuels our hope in God. And this is one of the reasons community is so important. It's one of the reasons we come to church. When I'm feeling hopeless, I need someone to tell me who God is. I need someone to tell me what God has done, what he's done for me. I need someone to tell me that my future is fixed securely in the hand of God. What we think about affects what we hope in. Now Peter tells us specifically what to set our hope on. He tells his readers, as you're thinking about everything that I've said, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So what are we hoping for? What are we eagerly anticipating and looking forward to? Jesus's return. And what is he coming with? Grace. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is good news. That is what we're looking forward to. We are setting all our hopes on Jesus coming, and he's coming with grace. He's coming with kindness that you didn't earn, that you don't deserve. That's what we're looking forward to. And that verb, the grace that will be brought, Peter's actually using a present tense verb to say this is happening now, anticipate it. It's this active thing that's going on right now. It's not just something that's far out in the future. It's happening now. Jesus is coming. Look forward to that. He says, set your hope fully. Don't hedge your bets. Don't second guess. Go all in. Bank on it completely. We don't need to hold back to worry about being disappointed, getting our hopes up too high. Our hope is founded on the absolute certainty of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. As certain as that empty tomb was 2,000 years ago, that is the certainty we have in the hope in Jesus. This is the glorious, certain Christian hope that should permeate our lives. So where is your hope? Where is your hope right now? God is calling us to take our hope and set it fully on him. Sometimes it's hard to tell where your hopes are. And I think one of the ways God reveals the frailty of our hopes is by blowing everything up. When things go wrong, when everything's go wrong, it's a really effective way of showing us what we're actually hoping in. So those can be very helpful ways. When things go wrong, it reveals what you are hoping in. So he's told us that we can have hope. He's told us how to hope. Now he's saying, take that hope and let it transform your lives. Hope is a pathway to holiness. Verses 14 to 16, he calls us not to be conformed to former passions, but instead to be holy because God is holy. So in order to get a handle on this, you got to think a minute what that means about God is holy. Holy. I think we use that word not infrequently in our Christian context, but it's actually kind of a hard word to define. When we say God is holy, what do we mean? The word holy literally means cut away from, separated, or set apart. So when we say God is holy, we mean God is different. God is completely unique. He is wholly other. There's nothing and no one else like him. He is the only uncreated being, eternally existing. He speaks the universe into existence. He is not just a better version of you, like the smartest version of you, the kindest version of you. He is completely different. The Bible sometimes uses questions to try to get this sense across. Micah 7 says, who is God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression? Or Isaiah 40, to whom will you liken me, or who is my equal? Asked the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high. Who created all these? And it's supposed to make you think, right, who is like that? Who do you know that has created a galaxy, let alone spoke into existence billions of galaxies? Who do you know that holds the oceans in his hand? We sang this morning, who else commands all the hosts of heaven? Who else could make every king bow down? Who else can whisper and darkness trembles? And the answer is no one. No one else does that. God is completely different, completely unique. The holiness of God also refers to the perfection of his character, of all of his attributes. He is perfect in love, in goodness, in justice, in power, in purity, in righteousness, faithfulness, gentleness, kindness, all of his attributes. I've heard one pastor define it as the complete fullness and perfection of all of God's glorious qualities. So when we say God is holy, we're trying to convey a sense of all of that. And in our text, Peter grounds his call for our holiness in the fact that God is holy. He says, as he who called you is holy, be holy. You shall be holy, for God is holy. So we want to be thinking about that as we look at verses 14 to 16 here. Look at verse 14. It says, as obedient children, just think about the picture he's giving here. As obedient children, not as obedient employees or as obedient citizens or as obedient slaves. As obedient children, so we're looking to our holy, majestic God as children look to an intimate and loving father, a wise father who we can obediently submit to and wholeheartedly trust, because he only gives what is best for his children. That's the picture that's the posture he's saying we should have here. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Don't be conformed to ignorant former passions. So passions here refers to those immediate, impulsive desires and responses that we all have. So maybe you've been insulted and your immediate impulse is to respond in anger and an insult of your own. Or maybe your kid interrupts you for the 10th time and your impulse is to slam down whatever you're doing and yell in frustration and anger. Or maybe you have an opportunity to make yourself look a little better. Your impulse is to, let me subtly note how knowledgeable I am about such and such subject, or note how much I've accomplished. Or you see an attractive person on the street or on your computer, and your impulse is to linger there and lust. Those are passions, immediate, impulsive responses that we all have. And they may be good at times, but often the Bible describes them in a negative sense, as Peter is doing here. And our passions always want to take us somewhere. So that angry response, or that prideful remark, or that lustful look, those are wanting to take you further and further into anger or pride or lust. They want to conform you, to shape you, to mold who you are. So he's saying, don't be conformed to those. Call them former. That is, when Christians are made alive in God and coming to faith in Jesus, they are changed. They have a new heart, new affections, even while that residue of former passion still lingers in your heart and tempts at times. He calls them ignorant. That is, they're based on just going along with what feels right in the moment without thinking carefully or clearly about things, not thinking about the truth about who God is and who we are as image bearers of God, the truth that all Christians have been awakened to. They're not coming from a sober mind, a mind that's been girded up. Peter's saying, don't let those old, ignorant impulses shape you. Instead, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. So church, God is calling you, don't be conformed to old ignorant passions. Instead, be conformed to holiness. Be holy in all your conduct. It's a whole life encompassing holiness. And what does that mean? What does that look like? I think sometimes we read that and we think, okay, live morally. Do what's right in every situation. Don't lie, don't cheat, don't steal. Be kind, be forgiving. And all those things are certainly included in holy living and being holy. Peter helps us. He fills out his meaning a little bit more by quoting from the book of Leviticus. He quotes, "Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." So the book of Leviticus is all about instructions for God's nation on how to be holy, but it doesn't deal with just holy people. Many of you are familiar with this, but it deals with holy objects and holy places. So there's holy utensils that are used in a holy tent to administer holy sacrifices. And so you think, well, it's not just moral living. There's not a moral utensil, right? There's not a moral tent. There's something else that Peter's getting at here. And the idea is that those things are holy because they are completely devoted to God. They're not common. They're holy. They are devoted to God. And this is the sense that Peter is getting at when he's quoting Leviticus. Leviticus does have instructions for holy living, moral living. It does tell us how to treat the poor, how to respect the elderly, how to be honest in business dealings. But it's saying all of those things flow out of a people wholly devoted to a holy God. So being holy includes living morally, but it's much deeper than just moral living. Peter says to be holy, he's saying, in light of our great, transcendent, majestic, holy God, in light of everything he's done, the proper response is to live holy, devoted to him. And as we live completely devoted to our God, devoted to pleasing him, we will live morally. We will live in a way that reflects his goodness, his mercy, his righteousness, his justness, his forgiveness, his grace. We will begin to live in a way that looks more like Jesus. So, I know all of that is a lot, but let's step back and get the big picture of what Peter is saying here. Peter says, first, set your hope. Take the truth of what God has done for you in Jesus, put it in your mind, think about it, and set your hope on Jesus. So we're taking God's truth and we're thinking about it. We're thinking about God's astonishing mercy to us. And we're eagerly looking forward to Jesus. Jesus is coming. Grace is coming. That hope in God, the hope that God has secured for you comes first, before Peter calls you to holiness. This order is super important. And our natural inclination is to get it backwards. So we have to hear this over and over again. We think we need to be holy in order to have hope. And Peter is saying, first God comes and acts on you. He saves you and he secures for you a hope that is absolutely certain. And then you live in response to that. You live out, you become what God has already made you. So this picture is, Peter gives us, consider the unimaginably awesome grace God has given to him. And as we look forward in hope, we look to him as Father, as supremely good, wise, loving Father. And we say, tell us how to live. Tell us how to look more like you. You are so amazing. Your grace is so amazing. Show us how to live. That's the picture Peter is painting for us here. And it's why hope is so important. It's why he doesn't even say, doesn't just say we can have hope, but he commands it. He says, set your hope. Holiness comes from a life that is hoping in Jesus. We must hope in Jesus in order to be transformed by him. Well, many days ago, I made one of the best decisions of my life. I got down on one knee and I asked my wife to marry me. She said yes. And I gave her a ring. Now, at that moment, we were not married. We didn't have a house. We weren't going home together. We had to be apart. But at that moment, everything changed. My fundamental identity, my fundamental future changed. Changed my life as I looked forward to that day when I would be married. I was preparing how to live life with her, making preparations to be living together. I was thinking about her. I was joyfully looking forward to that day. This is exactly what happens when God saves you. The ring is on your finger. And as you look forward to the glorious eternity spending with Jesus, it changes your life now. And it's not always easy, right? Because we don't have a wedding date. That's why we have to fight for this hope. We have to think hard and be constantly setting our hope on it. But just because there is no wedding date, that does not diminish the lack of absolute certainty we have in it. God is completely dependable. So I just want to end by doing what Peter has called us to do, is by being sober-minded and putting the truth of God in our heads. So I'm going to read the first 12 verses. So gird up the loins of your mind and listen. Listen, think, and be done. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Let's pray. Father, our hearts, our minds are overwhelmed at who you are and what you've done. May it be fixed in our heart. May it be fixed in our mind. Father, we need the Holy Spirit for it to actually change us. So I pray, Holy Spirit, come, put it in our minds and hearts and change us with it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.